All right. I want to thank you very much for the opportunity of once again sharing the Word of God with you. I am grateful for this privilege. Again, I do not take it lightly. I'm thankful that Will assigned me a theme from the Reformation and allowed me to choose the text. This is a very familiar text, so it makes me nervous to bring it. But I trust that the Lord will bless you. In 1521, Martin Luther was summoned, and he was really ordered to appear in Worms, Germany. He was to appear before the Roman Emperor Charles V for the purpose of defending his writings and his teachings. But quite frankly, it became apparent almost from the beginning that he was not there to defend his writings. He had been called there to recant them. The room that he was in as he faced the diet or the tribunal at a table, and on that table was laid out 25 of his books, his articles, his writings. He was asked, "Are you the author of these writings? And if you are, will you recant them?" What were those teachings? What were those writings? What were the issues? A clerk read all 25 of those titles to him. And if you really boiled it down, the real issues that Luther had with the Roman Catholic Church was really reduced to three main issues. And we've already heard a lot about that this morning. We appreciate the message from Andrew. But number one, he had a problem with the sale of indulgences by the Pope. Number two, he had a problem with the refusal to allow the New Testament to be transferred into the language, the main language of the day. And then third, he had an issue with the infallibility of the Pope. He had a real issue with the fact that the Pope could countermand or counter or contradict the Scriptures. Martin Luther believed that the Scriptures were sufficient. Well, this was a huge question. Would he recant what he had taught? So he asked if he could have some more time. And he was given some more time. He was given until 4 o'clock the next day. He thought about it, prayed over it, molded around. He came back to the council, and he made this statement. He said, "These works are mine, but unless I'm convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." You see, for Martin Luther, it was all about the Bible. It was all about the Scripture. It was all about the teachings of the Bible. He didn't trust the Pope. He didn't trust the councils. He had seen how they contradicted the Bible. They had contradicted themselves. They contradicted each other. He'd seen the corruption in the church itself, and he couldn't and he wouldn't trust them. Martin Luther trusted in the sufficiency of Scriptures alone, and so should we. Jacob Andre wrote in the late 1570s, he said this, "We believe and teach and confess that the only rule and guiding principle according to which all teaching and teachers are to be evaluated and judged are the prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and New Testament alone. Other writings of ancient or contemporary teachers, whatever their names may be, shall not be regarded as equal to Holy Scripture, but all of them together shall be held in subject to them." And that's our position, isn't it? Everything is subject to the Scripture. In other words, if you can't back it up with Scripture, it probably shouldn't be part of the Christian faith and life. And so the doctrine of sola scriptura developed out of the perception that certain teachings and practices, and especially some teachings and practices which developed in medieval church and Western Christianity, had little or no basis. And so you have to ask yourself, how important is the sufficiency of Scripture? Listen, if you open the phone book today, you're going to find several hundred churches in our metropolitan area. They all claim to be teaching God's word. They expect you to believe everything that they teach. If you turn on the TV, you're going to find evangelist after evangelist, pastor after pastor, program after program, who are all claiming to be spokesmen for God. If you turn on the radio, thank God there's some good programs, but you're going to find a myriad of programs that are teaching things that would subject the Scripture to human philosophy and ideologies. In 1987, Ray Stevens recorded a song called "Would Jesus Wear a Rolex?" And one of the lines in that song asked a very penetrating question. It said, "When Jesus comes back, would Jesus admit he's talked to all them preachers who say they've been talking to him?" There are a lot of people claiming to be speaking for the Lord, whom the Lord is not speaking to. The one common denominator that almost every one of these churches and pastors or teachers or evangelists have in common is that they believe and teach that you need a personal word, an additional word, a supplement from and apart from Scripture. And the implication is this, whether it's implicit or explicit, is that Scripture is not sufficient for your everyday experience. Let me give you a couple of examples and then we'll turn to our text. For example, Dallas Willard has written that God is constantly speaking to people. God wants everyone to hear his messages clearly. It's possible for you to hear God, and you can only get closer to God when you hear God speak to you. Craig Van Busick wrote this. He says, "I've got good news for you. God wants to speak to you, and you can know that you have heard his voice." Of course, the Roman Catholic Church teaches this. They teach that the Bible is materially sufficient, but it's not formally sufficient. Materially sufficient means that the Scriptures contain all that you need to believe, but formally sufficient means that in order to understand it, the Roman Catholic Church has to interpret it. And the problem with this position is it subjects the Bible to the Roman Catholic magisterium, and they become the sole arbitrator of what the Scripture teaches, and they subject the teaching then to sacred teachings and so forth. Peter Wagner, I just read this and was blown away. He was a theologian, a missionary. He was one of those guys who takes polls, pollster. He made this statement at the American Association of Bible Colleges. He said, "The simple gospel is no longer adequate without signs and wonders." Did you get that? Did you hear what he said? He says, we cannot reach the world for Christ with just the Bible. We need signs and we need wonders. The Scriptures are not sufficient. Let me give you one more, one final that's sweeping the country, has swept the country. Sarah Young was a former missionary, housewife, who became extremely bored with her devotions. And she got tired of a monologue. She got tired of just simply writing down things and then praying to God and God not speaking to her. And she began to wonder, can God speak? Would God speak to me? And so she began reading a book called God Listening, which was written by two women in the 1930s. They actually sat together and they would listen to God as long as it took. One would hear voices and words and messages from God. The other would write it down, and they sold their books. And now Sarah Young said, I began thinking, well, maybe God can speak to me. And so she began to listen, she began to hear, and she began to write down what she heard, and she began to rejoice that now this is no longer a monologue, it is now a dialogue. But I have to ask you, is Sarah Young right? I mean, after all, she sold over 15 million books to date. Her radio program reaches 500,000 people a day. Does she really hear from God? Or does she undermine the sufficiency of Scripture? Well, I think we all know the answer to that. Because people do not believe the scriptures are sufficient or absolutely adequate for all things. We've been told such things that God is a black woman. We've been told that we must do the Holy Ghost hokey pokey. We're told that if we're really filled with the Holy Spirit, we're going to laugh or vomit or bark or shake or we'll fall down. We're told now today that Jesus actually went to hell, and not only did he go to hell, he had to suffer for his own sin. We're even now told today that Jesus had to be born again just like you in order to minister to us. In support of all those teachings and all those believers is a single common denominator. It is that someone has heard a message from God apart from or outside the scripture. And they will tell you that if you listen and listen hard enough and listen close enough and want it enough, that God will tell you something. Now, naturally, we know that most of those things are patently obvious that they are not from God. We know that God's not a black woman. But does the shack really teach us something about the nature and character of God? There's a lot of so-called Christians today who think so. I have friends personally who think so. Many people struggle with these questions and these issues. Can we know what's absolutely right? Do we have a completed, absolute standard that can be trusted? And how do we know? How can we defend it? Are the scriptures absolutely sufficient? And of course the answer is yes. We do have an absolute, we do have a complete standard. It is fully sufficient, and our text will say that. Listen, Martin Luther put his line on the life for this standard. The Reformation and genuine Christianity has always maintained and fought for the sufficiency of Scripture. Thousands upon thousands of men and women have been brutally slaughtered for maintaining the position, and you and I should hold this position as dear as they did. And what is that position? It is sola scriptura. And sola scriptura simply means that all truth that is necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in the scripture. And so our theme this morning then is scripture is sufficient. And my purpose today is to provide you with strategic information concerning the sufficiency of scripture, which will enable you to have full confidence and to be able to defend it when the need arises. So please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. There are three factors in this passage that demonstrate that the scriptures are sufficient. And those three factors are this: the reason for scripture sufficiency, the revenue from scripture sufficiency, and the result of scripture's sufficiency. Listen, Paul made a statement to Timothy in verse 15, and he told Timothy, he said, you remember that the scriptures, they were able to make you wise concerning salvation. And then he supports that statement with verses 16 and 17. And verses 16 and 17 is a classic statement on the origin and the purpose of scripture. And the emphasis in these two verses is on the value and the usefulness of the scripture, because they are sufficient. The scriptures are sufficient. So let's begin with the first factor that demonstrates the sufficiency of scripture, and that's the reason for scripture sufficiency. There's two reasons in this passage that tell us that scripture is sufficient. The first reason given by the Apostle Paul supports the absolute sufficiency of scripture, and that is the source. The source of scripture. Why is scripture so sufficient? Because all scripture comes from God. That's what verse 16 says. It says all scripture given by inspiration of God. And the main point of that phrase is the absolute authority of Scripture. So the reason that Scripture is adequate or sufficient is that they come from God. And we see this principle in at least three different ways. The first way we see the authority is in the inclusiveness of Scripture. Look at the word all. All. The word all is a noun. It's used in the singular number. It's used without the article the. And in that form, it basically means it infers every as in every or all passage or verse. It's also used in the sense of the whole of the entire body of Scripture. We don't have to doubt. We don't have to pick and choose. We don't have to wonder. All Scripture is given to us by God. The only issue that we really need to be concerned with is when it's all said and done, it testifies to the fact that every part of Scripture is authoritative and therefore it is sufficient. And so we first see the inclusiveness of Scripture. But secondly, we see the implication of Paul and his writing for the authority of Scripture. The word is actually, for Scripture, all Scripture, is actually writing. It's our word graphe. It comes from graphe. It means a written, the written word or the activity of writing. It can refer to a book. It can refer to the contents. It can refer to a passage or a portion. But here in our text, and for our purposes, it refers to the entire collection of Scripture. And this term is used some 30 times in the Bible. Now, why is this so significant? And what is the implication for us? Well, the implication is this. The Scriptures are an authoritative document from God which supplies all that a believer needs for their spiritual life, including the production of holiness. And what it means is we don't need to go outside the Scripture. We don't need to go outside the Bible. Everything that we need to mature and to develop is in the Scripture. And don't forget, Paul has just reminded Timothy of his previous training. He's implied that you've been trained from your boyhood in the various scriptures and religious writings, the Old Testament, which were available at that time. He says they were written once, they were written for all, and they are authoritative. Why? They've been written by God. So all of the Scripture and every part of Scripture or the writings are authoritative because they originated from God. And thirdly, we see the authority of Scripture emphasized in this passage through its instrumentality, inspiration. All Scripture given by inspiration. This word is used only one time in all of the New Testament. It's used right here. Paul probably coined this term. He might have made this up. We don't know. But it's only used one time. It's a compound word. It's a word that's been put together from two different words, theos, God, and pneo, to breathe. And it literally and actually means to breathe out. It means it's expiration. It is the product of the divine breath of God. It's that same idea of the breath of God or the Spirit of God that created the heavens and the earth. God created the Scripture. They're not man-made. They didn't come from the source of anybody's ideas or thinking or reasoning. God inspired these. And this word refers to the fact that all wisdom comes from God. And Paul used it for a very specific purpose, and that was to differentiate the Scripture from every and any other writing of the time. Only the Scriptures, only that which the church recognized through the testing of the Holy Spirit and through usage, is from God. And this carries the idea of God breathed. And again, it's showing us the authority of the Word of God. Now, I realize that's a very short and very compact explanation of inspiration, but it's not my intent today to try to define or defend or even demonstrate the doctrine of inspiration. But suffice it to say this, all Scripture, every part of Scripture, the entire Scriptures are inspired by God. They have a unique and divine purpose, and they assure us of their absolute authority. Now, there's from God. Scriptures are authoritative because they come from God. There's a second reason given to us by Paul in this passage that attests to the sufficiency of Scripture, and that is that they're profitable. They are profitable, or they're significant. We see this in the significance of Scripture. They are advantageous. The Scriptures are helpful. Because they have originated from God and been breathed out from God, they are extremely useful. Now, the word prophet is carrying the idea of benefiting us ultimately for our good. The scriptures have originated from God, and they are for our good. Now, I want you to remember our theme is that scripture is sufficient. And so in order to see this, in order to see the usefulness or the profitableness of scripture, I want to move to the second point that demonstrates the sufficiency of scripture, and that's the revenue from scripture's sufficiency. Is there a benefit? Is there a revenue? Is there usefulness? Well, our passage says that there is. As a matter of fact, the value or the usefulness, the profit from scripture is expressed in four phrases. And each phrase will demonstrate the adequacy or the sufficiency of the scripture. So let's look at the first phrase that expresses the benefit or the value. And that is, it is profitable in providing for our cultivation. For our cultivation. In other words, it is for our development. The scripture says doctrine. It is profitable for doctrine. And basically, that word is the word that means teaching. In the New Testament, there are two words used by our writers for teaching. The first is the subject of teaching, such as math or science or salvation or redemption, the subject of what's taught. The other word is the art or the act, the activity of teaching. And sometimes, unfortunately, in our English, we don't see a real distinction, but here it may surprise you to learn that Paul's idea is that Scripture is the teacher. It teaches us. We are the student, and the Scriptures serve as a teacher. Because they're from God, they are capable of teaching. They're designed to teach. They are able to teach us how to believe, how to live, and what God expects from each one of us. And so they cultivate your spiritual life. And that's why it's so dangerous not to be in the Scripture on a regular basis and not to be taking in Scripture through reading or through study or through listening to the Word and meditating on it. It is the Scriptures that cultivate us. Secondly, we see that Scriptures are beneficial or they're useful because of they provide conviction. Again, Paul goes on to say, for doctrine and for reproof. The word reproof comes from a noun that means to convict. It means to be persuaded. It means something that you're persuaded of or convicted by. It carries the idea of refutation. And it simply doesn't mean that Scripture makes a charge against us. Or it doesn't simply point out a problem or point out an infraction. It's not simply limited to pointing out a particular problem. It actually implies the basis of the conviction or the truth of the problem and why it's such the problem. The Scriptures are sufficient because they're from God, because they point out error in our life. They point out areas of problems or sin in our life with the idea of restoring us. Listen, when Nathan came to David, David had gone a year or so after his sin, and he had not confessed it, admitted it. If you read the scripture, you'll see what that did to him. It drew vitality from him. It drained his fluids, it said. It made him miserable and weak. And Nathan came to him one day and gave him a story about a guy who had taken a lamb from someone, a sheep. It was his only sheep. It was his beloved sheep. And the guy that took it actually was a rich guy, and he had a lot of sheep. He could have had any number of his own, but he took this one little precious pet and was going to slaughter it. And David was angry. And he was so angry, he wanted to put that guy to death. And then you know the end of the story. What did Nathan say? Nathan said, "You're the man." And that convicted him. And that's what Scripture does. Because David's reply was, "I have sinned against God." He didn't say, "I'd sinned against Bathsheba," or "I sinned against Uriah," or "I even sinned against the little baby." He said, "I sinned against God." That's the basis of the purpose of Scripture in our life. It doesn't merely or simply point out that we're in error. It doesn't simply point out that we have sinned. Scripture is not there to pile on to us. It's not to make us feel miserable or feel like a failure. It's not to convince us to feel bad or rotten. It is to remind us that when we do sin or err, it is against the very nature and character of God, and He is worthy for us to confess that and to make it right. And so anytime that our sin is pointed out, the purpose is not merely to point it out, but it's to correct it. And that's the beauty of Scripture. It makes us aware that we violated the character or the nature of God, and we must do something about it because God is worthy for us to do something about it. And we see this even more clearly in our passage by a companion word that Paul uses. Paul will use a companion word. I call it a buddy word, but he uses a second word to get the same idea across, and that's the word correction. And again, this is a companion word, and the Bible, as an effective teacher, points out an error, but it teaches us how to fix it. It teaches us how to correct it. It doesn't just leave us hanging. It says, here, you messed up here. Here's how to fix it. Here's how to get it right. Here's how to restore that fellowship and relationship with God. Here's how to get back on track. And so it's not negative or wrong. The word actually that Paul uses comes from a word that has been put together by three Greek words. The first word means to set right again or to correct. The second word is from the word which means upon or a place, up upon. And the third comes from a word that means to make straight. So when you put those three words together, the word that Paul used and the idea that he wants us to get is the setting up straight again. He wants us to set our lives up straight again. I don't know about you, but every now and then I get off track. Probably didn't happen to you guys. But I mess up. And I need to get back on track. I need something to say, this is the way to do it. Go this way. Correct it. God's waiting for you to correct it. And incidentally, this particular word is used only here in this text. It's not used anywhere else. And I think this is a good place to stop just for a quick second and make an important observation. I know we got one more word to look at, but let's make an important observation here. The benefit of this word, or the fact that this word is an effective teacher and it's not isolated, is that these demonstrate that it's a process for our spiritual growth. This is a process. It's all connected. You say, what do you mean? Well, here's what I mean. The first idea is God gives us the word as a teacher. He knew we needed it. He knew we needed something. Listen, one of the most difficult things that the elders of this church face, the biggest problem that they're up against, is they only get you for an hour or two a week. And the rest of the week, the world and your nature and sin is bombarding you with its ideologies and its philosophies and its wisdom and its arguments. And all of this enters into us. And they have an hour or two or three to effectively, by God's grace, teach you the word so that it would penetrate your heart and your life. And so God knew we needed more than just that. He gave us the word as a teacher. It is actively teaching us. Second, it persuades or convicts us of our sin or error. I better not go there. Second, it persuades or convicts us. Third, it gives corrective instruction to make things right. It makes things right. The fourth and final word that Paul uses to show the revenue or the usefulness or the profit from Scripture is the word conduct. All scripture given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The noun that Paul uses here originally meant the instruction of children, or the noun form of the word Paul used meant the instruction of children. It evolved in its usage to mean the chastening or disciplining of children because of the effective training for sinful children includes or implies chastening or correction. And so the word implies and includes discipline. It does not mean or imply punishment or retribution. It means to put into practice on a daily basis all that the Scripture teaches us concerning our error, our sin, our violation, everything that the Word of God points out to us. It disciplines us and brings us back into that relationship with God. And so the emphasis is on the discipline of Scripture and the correction of Scripture. Are you fighting Scripture? Do you resist it? Or do you love its teaching, penetrating, and corrective ministry in your life? The end result or the goal or the purpose is that we would maintain a life that is consistent with the righteous standards of God. And isn't that the idea of Psalm 139, 23 and 24? Where the psalmist said, "Search me, search my mind, try me. See if there's any wicked way in me." For what? To point it out? To make me feel bad? No. Because when I take care of it, teach me in the way of righteousness. Or teach me your righteous ways. You know, there are some folks that God teaches His Word. And there are some folks He teaches His ways. I want to know the righteous ways of God. I want to know how He moves. I want to see that mysterious hand in my life. I want to enjoy that, be aware of it. That's the purpose of the inspired Scripture. So can you have confidence in the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone? Yes. Why? Because they're absolutely and fully capable of doing so, because they are sufficient in and of themselves. They need nothing else. They are valuable, they are profitable, and they are useful. And so the reason that Scriptures are sufficient include the fact that they've been given by the authority of God, because they provide a fourfold revenue of cultivation, conviction, correction, and conduct. Remember, our theme is the correction, or I'm sorry, our theme is the Scriptures are sufficient. I put myself way far, too far back here, and with these bifocals, I cannot see this page. And so I am desperately guessing and trying to remember what I typed. And I don't, this doesn't have wheels, so I can't go any closer. So I'm trying to see this through these. So anyways, there's one more factor that demonstrates the sufficiency of Scripture. And so let's look at the third and final factor that demonstrates the sufficiency of Scripture, and that is the result of Scripture. The result. Look at verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, before we dig into that phrase, I want you to allow me to remind you of a few things that are important so that we can honestly see the sufficiency of Scripture. Number one, you're more than aware that this is Paul's last letter. These are the last words to anyone, including his beloved friend, his son, his co-worker, the only person who had the same mind as Paul, Paul's own words. He's writing this letter to Timothy. Secondly, we know that after a short, maybe a two-year period, maybe three, he was released from prison. He has been rearrested. If you remember, he went to Jerusalem. He ultimately appealed to the Caesar. He was taken to Rome. There he was put in a house. He was under house arrest. He was chained to a Roman guard. but he was allowed to have people to come and go. They ministered to him. He wrote letters. He wrote a letter to the Colossians. He had Epaphras deliver it. He wrote a letter to Philemon. He wrote, I believe, the letter to Ephesians. I don't think that's the Laodicean letter, but that's just me. So he wrote the Ephesians. He wrote Philemon and Philippians, I think. And after 2 years, he was released. We don't have a lot of history of what happened to him during those 2 years. We have almost none, really. Some speculate he actually got to Spain. We don't know. It doesn't matter to me. But he got arrested again, and now he's in prison. And he's not back in that house where he's under house arrest. He is in a dungeon. And it's very deep into the ground. It's dank. It's dark. They feed you one meal a day. If you wanted anything more, your people, your friends, your family had to bring you that. He's down there alone. Now, we don't know where he was arrested, but I have a theory. And this is a theory, capital T, just a theory. This is not inspired. I think he might have been arrested in Troas. And the reason I think so is because what did he tell Timothy to bring him? He said, Timothy, go to Troas and get my parchment, get my papyrus rolls, and get my coat. If Paul was arrested there, they knocked on the door. Police came in, served the warrant, carried him out in handcuffs. He would not have enough time to collect those things. He left them behind. I don't know. But here he is. He's facing execution. And any moment, he's going to be put to death. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy for a number of reasons. There's at least a dozen if you look at 1st or 2nd Timothy. But here's the key reason that Paul wrote this letter. The key reason that he wrote to Timothy was to instruct Timothy to continue to develop his spiritual maturity through the authoritative scriptures. Use the Word of God to further develop your walk with the Lord. And I believe that if Paul was here today in my place, standing before you moments before execution, he'd say the same thing. You don't need anything but the Scriptures to cultivate your spiritual life with God. Now, verse 17 then gives us two results of the Scriptures' sufficiency. The first result is that Timothy would be affected, that he would be affected by it, or that he would be completed. Look what the text says, that the man of God may be complete, complete, sufficiently, completely qualified. It contains the idea that all of the parts are complete, all the parts are whole, all the parts are doing what they're supposed to be doing. They are able to fulfill their God-given purpose. I've counseled a lot of people over the years. I've tried to help them with their walk with the Lord. I've tried to help them in their devotional life and their reading and meditating on Scripture. And they all struggle with the fact that I just can't get anything out of it. How do I know it can do what it is? And all these excuses. Listen, the Scripture is able and capable of doing the job God's assigned it to do. You can take water and you can take dirt and you can take nutrients. And you can take a seed and you can put them all on a shelf. And all of those parts will not produce a rose bush. But you take that seed and you put it into the ground and you put it into the nutrients and you give it some water. All of those parts will do their job. And Lord willing, you will have a rose bush. It is the same thing. The idea is the Scriptures are sufficient to make Timothy and any genuine believer completely competent and proficient and capable because they are able to do so because they come from God. And what we're to understand from the statement is that the Word of God is sufficient to ensure that all the parts of a Christian are complete and whole and that they're doing the job that God designed them to do. In other words, the Scriptures are so sufficient that they can ensure Timothy, they can ensure you, they can ensure any genuine believer that you have all that you need in order to do what God has designed you to do. You lack nothing. And the idea here is dealing with Timothy's character, and I can extrapolate from that. It deals with your character and my character. The Scriptures are sufficient to make me and to make you what God designed you to be. And then the second result of the Scripture sufficiency is that Timothy would be equipped. It says thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if you look at this and you look at it carefully, you're going to think, wow, this is redundant. He's just kind of repeating himself. But it is not a statement of redundancy. It's given to show that Timothy is competent because he's been made competent. How are you competent? God has made you competent. How has he made you competent? Through the sufficient scriptures. Timothy's competent because he's been equipped, he's been outfitted, he's been furnished. He has everything that he needs in order to fulfill the purpose of God. And the idea here is that the scriptures are sufficient in regards to his conduct, and they're sufficient for the conduct of every believer. And Paul tells Timothy, first of all, that the scripture can make you competent and proficient, and then he tells you it is the scriptures that do so. Therefore, trust them. And so the meaning of scripture, because it comes from God, makes the man of God and every genuine believer competent or capable of being equipped or skilled or outfitted with the necessary tools to live the Christian life. And we were reminded of that this morning, weren't we? We have everything that we need to live godly in Christ Jesus. The scriptures are given to us by God. They are so sufficient that they can construct the character of the believer so that the believer is able to conduct him or herself in such a way that the believer is able to execute good works for God. We can serve him, not through any strength or energy of our own, but because he's equipped us to do it. This means our belief and our behavior, and all scripture then supersedes our opinions. It supersedes ideologies and philosophies and so forth. Remember, our theme has been the sufficiency of scripture. And my purpose today was to provide you with some strategic information, which I hope would prove to you that the scriptures are fully sufficient. They're fully adequate. And you can have full confidence in them because they come from God himself, and he has made them competent to do what he's intended them to do. And so what do you say we wrap this up? I'd like to conclude with two quotes. The first is from Martin Lloyd-Jones, by the way, which is one of my four favorite all-time teachers and mentor. And Jerry Bridges, I'm compelled to say, is my all-time mentor. I have loved Jerry Bridges the first time I ever heard of the discipline of grace. I do not know how many Jerry Bridges books I have. I don't know how many I've given away. I don't know how many I've taken men through for men discipleship. I had the privilege of listening to The Pursuit of Holiness on CD on the way to Astoria and back yesterday on the way to a funeral. And I love his writing, and what an intimidating and pleasurable factor it is to have you present with us today. It shook me up when I heard that, but I love your husband dearly. I wish I could have met him. Anyways, having said that, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this: there can be no doubt whatsoever that all the troubles in the church today, and most of all the troubles in the world, are due to a departure from the authority of the Bible. Human philosophy took the place of revelation. Man's opinions were exalted. The Bible then became a book just like any other book, out of date in certain respects, wrong in other respects, and so on. And it was no longer a book on which you could rely implicitly. The Westminster Confession said this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, for man's salvation, for faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or the tradition of men. The Scripture is sufficient. So what's the use? Or what's the application of this text? Well, first of all, what does God want you to know from sitting here when you'd rather be taking a nap? He wants you to know that since the Scriptures have originated from God, they are fully sufficient and capable of making you fully competent to become all that God has designed you to be. Why do you need to know this? Because of the fact that there are so many voices shouting outside the four walls of this building that will tell you Scripture is not sufficient in and of themselves, and that you are required to go beyond Scripture in order to experience total fulfillment. So what do you need to do then? You need to fully trust Scripture. And to fully trust them, you need to do at least three things. Number one, you need to believe that all Scripture has been inspired by God. Number two, you need to trust that all Scripture is useful in your spiritual development. And number three, you need to realize that Scripture is used to make you fully competent in the service of God. And why do you need to do this? Because God's given you only one means by which you can become completely and absolutely competent in your spiritual life for every good work, and that is the Scriptures as they are empowered by the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful this morning that you've provided your word. You have revealed your words to us, your ways, and your will. We are so thankful that you have been made known to us through your Scriptures. Father, we thank you that they are absolutely and totally sufficient to cultivate our spiritual growth, convict us of our sin and error, correct us in order to set the things straight again, and to chaperone our conduct throughout our Christian experience. Father, I thank you that you have given me the privilege of sharing your word with your people this morning. I'm grateful that you have stated that your word will never return to you without accomplishing its divine purpose. So, Father, I pray that your word would perform its purpose in your people this day. And may your people echo the word spoken so long ago by your disciples on that Emmaus road when they said, "Did our hearts burn within us?" as he talked with us on the road and explained the Scriptures to us. Thank you, Father, for the provision that you have made for us in Christ. Thank you, Christ Jesus, the Son of the living God, for your sacrifice. And we thank you, blessed Holy Spirit, for giving us life and faith and for opening the Scriptures to us. We ask these things, giving you praise in Christ's name. Amen.